In the process of coming to know Messiah, it is remarkable how Messiah is able to clean up a life. Don't read people rules of spirituality en route to salvation. Let the Lord do it. You present to them the Savior. As I've heard old Vernon McGee say so many times, our job isn't to clean up the fishbowl, it's to fish.
When you get up in the morning and study your face in the mirror, do you see some flaws in your character, perhaps your behavior, that you'd really like to change? Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll reminds us that genuine change, that is dramatic, transformational life change, is not something we can manufacture, manipulate, or control. There's a spiritual force that does all the work when we release the control to Him. From the series Growing Deep in the Christian Life, Chuck presents message number 9. It's titled, Changing Lives is Jesus' Business.
When I think about that which keeps me going with Christ, it is the hope of change. When I meet with people who have struggled through the battles and the valleys and the swamps of their experiences, and I search for reasons they hang on and keep growing, it is the hope of change. It is the inner conviction that God is at work changing them. I want to think, to begin with, before we look at three lives our Lord Jesus changed, I want to think about some statements from both Old Testament and New Testament that affirm this idea. Turn back into the Old Testament to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 18. I want to read the first 6 verses of Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Arise, and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. And then he draws an analogy. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." You see change written there without even finding the word. You're like a lump of clay to me, and I can shape you and hollow you out and thin your walls and flare the top and make you decorative, or I can push you back and start all over again, because change is my occupation. It is my specialty. And God, in the process of shaping us and remaking us and molding us like a potter with clay, brings about those things that need attention in our lives. Some of you are on the wheel, and it's painful. You've been placed, as it were, in a blast furnace, and it seems as though the fire will never, never cease, and you feel like a shapeless mass. You can't understand the direction. Trust the Father. He's changing you. He knows what He's doing. He knows what He's about. Years ago, when I worked in a machine shop, one of the lathes I had to learn how to operate was a tracer lathe, and it followed what was called a template. The template was an exact pattern of what was to be turned out on the lathe, and this very sensitive little air-driven finger followed along the template, and it shaped exactly what the lathe was to turn. And you set that template, you set that little finger against the template, and you threw the right switch, and as that finger followed the template, so the tool followed on this piece of metal, and when you finished, you had an exact replica of the template. That's the Father's job. He places His finger on the template, His Son, and he throws the switch called life, and he watches over his workmanship. And at times the tool bites in and screams and even turns the metal a color. And then it backs off and it smooths it out, and then it goes back in again, shaping it to bear the image of his son. That's the Father's task. He's committed to it. He's changing us. Be encouraged. Now, I find in the book of John three wonderful illustrations of people who were changed. The first is a woman. The scene takes place by a well in Samaria between two people who have never met before. One is a woman and one is a man. The woman is never named here or elsewhere in Scripture. It happens at noon. It's hot. The Samaritan sun is burning down, and Jesus, hot from the journey, sits down alone by a well. His disciples have gone for food. He sits down alone, and a woman walks up to draw water. Here's a woman who has no idea what's in front of her. And she walks up to the well in verse 7, and she hears a Jew say to her, "Give me a drink." Now, you can't appreciate that, not being Jewish, and certainly not being Samaritan. But you haven't seen prejudice like they knew it then. I mean, if a Jew was going to go from his homeland in Judea up north, instead of going through Samaria, he went all the way around Samaria and then went further in his journey. His disciples had gone away to the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman, not knowing anything about it, knowing nothing of the man, said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" Not only are you speaking to a woman on the street, you're speaking to a Samaritan woman, and not only that, you're a Jew. What are you, a Jew, doing in my territory? And of all things, you're asking me for a drink. What's with you? Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, adds John. Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me, and he would have given you living water." Now, she misses it completely. She says, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again," speaking of the well, of course. "But whoever drinks of the water that I give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and I won't have to come all the way to draw." She misses it completely. He says to her, "Go and call your husband." She says to him, I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." Now, that was in a day when having five husbands wasn't popular. That was in a day when living with a man outside of wedlock was a scandal. That was in a day when even the public had a purity code. And he exposes her, he unveils her life in one sentence. Not only do you have five husbands in your background, you're living with a man who's not your husband. I have discovered as a minister of the gospel that there are many, many people who have secrets they don't want anybody to know. Many. Even some who look heroic. Have you found that out yet? All of us have feet of clay. I read some time ago about a fellow who went into a chicken place in Long Beach, and a fried chicken place, and bought two chicken dinners for him and his date, and he left. And inadvertently, the gal who gave him what would have been the chicken, she gave him the proceeds from the day. a whole bag of money, much of it cash. And he walks out in the car and puts it down, drives to this picnic site, and he and his lady sit down to open the meal to enjoy chicken, and they discover a whole lot more than chicken. There's a lot of money here, over $800, mostly in cash. And he's unusual. He wraps it up. They get back in the car. They drive back. You've got to really want chicken to do this, don't you? He drives all the way back, and he gets out, walks in, and the manager is frantic. And he looks the fellow in the eye, and he says to the manager, "I want you to know I came by to get a couple of chicken dinners, and I wound up with all this money here." Oh, the manager was thrilled to death, and he said, "Oh, great, let me call the newspaper. I'm going to have your picture put in the paper. You're one of the most honest men I've ever heard of." He said, no, don't do that. You see, the woman I'm with is not my wife. She's somebody else's wife. It's interesting, isn't it, that even on the surface, what may appear to be a heroic person of integrity often has a secret. Jesus has a way of cutting right through the veneer, and he does that with her. "Oh," she says, "I perceive that you're a prophet." Verse 19, "I perceive you're a prophet." Now, she doesn't want to talk about husbands. She wants to talk about religious issues. See that mountain over there? Now, our people say that's where we're to worship. Your people say you're to worship in Jerusalem. Now, let's talk about the mountain in Samaria or the mountain in Jerusalem. Isn't that just like us? Let's don't talk about husband-wife thing. Let's talk about mountains. What do you think? What do you think? Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me." He doesn't get sidetracked on mountain talk. "Believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." And he goes on to say, "Worship him in spirit and in truth." Verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is also called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all these things to us." Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, the disciples come back. This is a great moment. Here are the disciples. They're coming back. They are starving to death. And they walk up on the scene, and Jesus is right here, nose to nose, Jewish nose, Samaritan nose, looking at one another, coming to terms with the issue of salvation and the disciples. Are you ready for this? This is a great moment. At this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Messiah, is it?" Now the disciples are blown away. They're still staring. How could he be talking to a woman? And of all things, a Samaritan woman. They went out of the city and were coming to him. And in the meantime, the disciples were requesting him, "Eat. Come on, teacher, eat. Yeah, we got cheeseburgers, hamburgers, fries. What do you want? Eat." He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." This is one of the disciples' greatest moments. Disciples, therefore, were saying to one another, "No one gave him anything to eat, did he?" Airhead City, boy, I'll tell you, these guys are thick. "Man, you didn't give him a hamburger, did you? Who gave him the cheeseburger? What is this?" Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." You guys, we're not talking about mountains. We're not talking about cheeseburgers. We're talking about eternal things. Get your head together. Rather, just a few months and a harvest, I'll tell you, it's getting short. Verse 39, "You think she wasn't changed? And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all the things that I have done.'" By the way, that's one of the ways Jesus changes us. He shows us all the things that we have done. Isn't it scary? Isn't it vulnerable in his presence? But isn't it wonderful to be honest with that friend? Isn't it marvelous to have someone with whom you can trust your secrets and unveil your life? So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. Why, that was scandalous in the Jewish home. But Jesus had on his heart the eternal soul of the Samaritan. Many believed because of his word, verse 41. And they were saying to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. She was C-H-A-N-G-E-D, a different woman. Now, I'm going to say something you may not understand on the surface, but before you throw rocks at me, just think about it. Jesus never once told her to leave that man. Now, wait a minute. That wasn't the issue. He didn't rebuke her because of her immoral life. She was an unsaved Samaritan. Unsaved people live like that. He didn't say to her, clean up your act, and then you're qualified to believe. He said, I'm Messiah. And I'll tell you all the things that you've done. In the process of coming to know Messiah, it is remarkable how Messiah is able to clean up a life. Don't read people rules of spirituality en route to salvation. Let the Lord do it. You present to them the Savior. As I've heard old Vernon McGee say so many times, our job isn't to clean up the fishbowl, it's to fish. Just fish. God will help clean up their life. I think as time passed, she became intensely uncomfortable with her lifestyle. You can't walk with a holy God and live with a man out of wedlock. John chapter 9 is another case, completely different. Not a woman, but a man. Not a healthy man, but a blind man, blind from birth. But another man who was changed. As Jesus passed by, John 9, he saw a man blind from birth, another lump of clay on the wheel. His disciples saw this beggar, and they saw him as case number 326. Lord, who sinned, him or his parents? Isn't it easy to become calloused when dealing with people in need? And if you see them a lot, then you certainly become calloused as time passes. If your heart's cold. And by, you begin to see all beggars alike. You begin to see all prisoners alike. You begin to see all harlots alike. You begin to see all humanity alike. Just a case number. And so he became a topic of theological discussion. Jesus' answer is profound. It was neither this man who sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I'm the light of the world. When he had said this, watch closely. He spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now wait. You've read this story too many times, so that your excitement is pretty dull. It's just another story, just another miracle. I want you to put yourself in the sandals of first century people who have seen nothing but a blind beggar most of the days of their lives. The community knows him. The people who pass by, he's as familiar as he can be. And he comes back from the pool, having washed the clay from his eyes, and he can see. For the first time ever, he can see. Okay? In verses 8 through 12, we have the neighbor's reaction, and it's astounding. In verses 13 to 34, we have the Pharisees' reaction, and it's unbelievable. And then 35 to the end, we have Jesus' response. Right quick now. Remember, he's been blind all their lives, as long as they've known him. Now he can see. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, isn't this the one who used to sit and beg? And others were saying, this is he. Others were saying, no, he looks like him. He's not the same one. He kept saying, I'm the one. I'm the one. I am the one. I'm the one. I can see. Look, I can see. I can see. You're tall, you're short, you're ugly, you're cute. I can see. I can see. It's me. It's me. Now, that's the idea. He can't believe that they're arguing over his identity. What happened? What happened? Now, watch. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? Does that seem amazing to anybody else? No one is saying, bring the confetti. You bring the hot dogs. Let's celebrate. This guy can see. They're saying, tell us what happened. How did this occur? Just exactly what were the steps that you went through? When you get in a situation like this in their sandals, then you take the guy to the Pharisees. In fact, the man responds, the one who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes, and he said, go to Siloam and wash, and I went and washed, and look, I received my sight. And they said, where is he? He said, I don't know. As if to say, does that seem important? I can see. Well, we better go talk to the officials about this. So they brought him to the Pharisees. They brought him who was formerly blind. Now, this is where it gets unbelievable. Now, it was on the Sabbath, on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Uh-oh. We're talking scandal. This is Sabbath healing. Again, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. He said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. Others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? There was division among them. Remember our previous talk? They didn't know who he was. Some said he was a sinner. Some said he was a saint. Some said he was from the devil. Others said he was John the Baptizer. All kinds of things were out about him. He was one of the prophets. Therefore, they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Now, let's talk about this person. And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him, that he had been blind. You obviously have been able to see all your life. It's a false healing. Then they called the parents of the one who had received his sight. Now, this is incredible here. Now, watch what happens. Talk about intimidated. They are scared to death of the Pharisees. And they've got their son standing here who's able to see, and the Pharisees who are threatening them with, you better tell us the truth. Watch it happen. They questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age. He shall speak for himself. Go ahead. Why'd they do that? Why did they say it that way? He shall speak for himself. Verse 22, because they were afraid of the Jews.
You know, it's really remarkable to witness the level of fear the Pharisees leveled on others. Such a tragedy. Well, Chuck Swindoll will show us how this story takes a dramatic turn. So please keep listening to Insight for Living. And if you'd like to learn more about this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. A long time ago, Chuck made a statement in a message that's been quoted over and over again. In fact, it's possible you've seen these words hanging in a frame. He said, I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you react. Well, the preamble of Chuck's highly quoted statement and the wisdom that followed is sometimes overlooked, but we're pleased to say the full teaching has become the centerpiece of a brand new book, and it's available today. The book has a great title, Life is 10% What Happens to You and 90% How You React. Chuck's wisdom, of course, isn't original with him. This inspirational book is based on the timeless wisdom of the Bible. To purchase a copy right now, call us. If you're listening in the United States, call 800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/store. Chuck's personal mission on these programs is to help you align your attitude with the truth of Scripture. And these daily visits are made possible because people like you give voluntary donations. We're especially grateful for our regular monthly givers. We call them monthly companions of grace. Through your gifts, you're providing a constant source of reliable Bible teaching for people who've come to rely on Chuck's daily presence. To provide for someone else what was once provided to you, We invite you to become a monthly companion of grace right now by calling this number, 800-772-8888. Or you can sign up online at insight.org/monthly companion. Take it from Chuck Swindoll. There's nothing quite like the beauty of the Great Frontier.
Wide open skies, pristine glaciers with various shades of blue and turquoise mingled within them, towering pine trees, and all manner of wildlife. I'll tell you, Alaska is truly a masterpiece of God's creation.
I've been to a lot of places and seen a lot of things, but honestly, nothing compares to the beauty in Alaska. God is awesome.
Come with us on the Inside for Living Ministries Cruise to Alaska, July 1st through July 8th, 2023.
When I'm in Alaska, I feel like I'm in an amazing painting created by God.
Let yourself get lost in the majestic beauty. Spend quality time with those you love. Allow God to refresh your soul as you reflect on His Word and His goodness in your life.
To learn more, go to insight.org/events or call this number 1-888-447-0444. The Tour to Alaska is paid for and made possible by only those who choose to attend. According to the Bible, changing lives is Jesus' business. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us again next time when Chuck Swindoll addresses this topic one more time, right here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Changing Lives is Jesus' Business, was copyrighted in 1985, 1987, 2005, 2011, and 2022, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2022 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.